Good evening, and I have some of Oscar's book, Oscar Woodall's book, Search for Security. I have a case of this one and the other one, his other one. I'm gonna put these in the bookstore so that they're available to you. Someone was asking me for one the other day, and they weren't any in the bookstore. So, just so you know that we have them in there. And the books are free. He gave them to us. I'll give them to you. You can make a $5 donation to the collection box if you'd like to. And if you don't want to, well, that's okay, too. You'll notice we also have a little box on the wall over there in front of the fire extinguisher, an offering box. I know that some Sunday nights, Wednesday night, I don't ever take a collection. I forget about it, frankly. Brother Mel sometime will be back there waving the plate at me to remind you. But there are some folks that, you know, in the evenings want to have the opportunity to give. So Brother Nick Trzyski made that box. That's not made out of tin. That's stainless steel. He did that. He brazed that all together. And the big thing you want to do is don't come around that corner real fast and hit it with your head. We don't want blood sacrifices on that. He put it there in top of the fire extinguisher because, you know, you've been having to dodge the fire extinguisher anyway. Okay, Luke chapter number 17. And we're going to start in verse number 7 and pick up down in verse 11. We've already been through verse 7, 8, 9, 10 a little bit, so we're not going to spend a lot of time there. But I want to go back over them just for a moment. Luke chapter 17. Father, thank you tonight for your word and the opportunity to study it together. The things that are here, we pray we might have open eyes to see and appreciate. And we thank you in Christ's name for the privilege of it. All right, Luke 17, verse 7. Now, the chapter is Christ instructing his disciples about the spirit and the attitude of the ministry that they're going to be carrying on. And he's going to talk about leaving and moving away from the Judaism into the new covenant ministry of the Messiah. Verse 1 and 2 was the issue about offenses, and then verse 4 and 5 about 3 and 4 about forgiveness and so forth and doing those things. And verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 is this parable about service. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he is come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready, wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things which were commanded him? Well, no, that isn't what you do. And you know, the point here is if you've got a servant and the servant works in the field all day and then in the evening he comes in, you don't then say, okay, sit down, I'll feed you because you've been out working hard all day. What does the master do? He says, hey, it's time for supper. Put supper on the table. And when the servants come in, put supper on the table, he doesn't say, boy, you know, you're a good boy. You're a good guy. Thank you. It's why? Because the servant did what he was supposed to do. Verse 10. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all these things, those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, if you do your duty, you're not unprofitable in the sense that there's no profit in duty. When he says we're unprofitable, he's talking about we haven't done anything beyond what's our duty. You remember Jesus tells some people one time, come thou, you know, thou good and faithful servant, you good and profitable. Every time you hear Billy Graham, somebody says, what do you want to be? What do you want? Well, you know, what do you want the Lord to say to you when you meet him? And he says, I want him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Quotes that parable. Well, that is the reward that God gives. And God is not an unrighteous God who would let you labor and not reward you for the labor. Come with me over to Hebrews chapter 6. There's a tremendous, really a powerful verse in Hebrews 6 about that, and it's the way it's said that is so striking to me. In Hebrews chapter number 6, verse number 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Notice he doesn't just say, God will be sure to reward you. That's a lot stronger way of saying that God is not unrighteous to forget. In other words, it's bad to forget to reward somebody for faithful service. And God didn't like that. And there isn't any way to more firmly, strongly, clearly, and impactfully say it than what he does here. Don't ever think God's unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. That is not who God is. He isn't that way. And you should never think that he is. So when you go back to this parable, it's pretty clear here that this illustration of verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 is not what Christ is saying, this is the way you ought to serve. It's talking about this is the way people do, this is what duty does. And when you've done your duty, and that's all you've done is your duty, well, you're really unprofitable. You haven't rendered any service that's beyond what was required of you. Now, Christ, you remember we looked at the verse last week in Luke 12, verse 36 and 37, long in there, where Christ takes up, you obviously don't remember the verse, do you? Okay, look at chapter 12. See, I remember the verse, and then I expect you to remember it, and sometimes I'm sorry, I forget you didn't. Luke chapter 12, verse number 36. "Ye yourselves like unto men," well, verse 35, "let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." In other words, when the Lord comes and he finds his servants doing what they're supposed to be doing, watching for him, they're going to be blessed. "Verily I say unto you that he," that's the Lord, shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Now that's exactly the opposite of the attitude of this guy back here in Luke chapter 17. Verse 7, 8, 9, isn't it? There's a guy whose servant's been out working, and when he comes in, he doesn't serve him. He says, "You serve supper to me." So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching, has a higher system of devotion. It's something beyond just mere duty. That's why he's told them, if somebody offends you, if he repents, forgive him, not just once, but seven times in one day. You say, wait a minute. No, that's the spirit, that's the attitude of grace that Christ and love for the brethren that Christ is instilling in them. The new covenant is going to cause these people to spontaneously live for one another's better interest, the best interest of others. I read an article about a week and a half ago by a fellow, a news commentator. I don't know if you know who Fred Barnes is. Did you ever see him? Okay. Sir?
Fred Beetle Barnes.
Well, I hadn't heard him call that, but you see him on Fox News sometime as a commentator. Well, there's an article that actually David Nobles, you know who David Nobles is, Summit Ministry, he has a little paper he puts out every couple of months, and it came last week sometime, and I was reading it, and he's got an article by Fred Barnes in it about his mother dying. His mother's died. She's in her 90s. And he's describing how that his mother was a believer and how that she had won all of her kids to the Lord. Him, his family, his children, his grandkids, his siblings, their parent, their spouses, their kids, their grandkids. And he made the point, he said, anybody that came in contact with mom and dad, eventually, they didn't just hear the gospel, but almost invariably, they were won to Christ. And he said, mom had this unique way of sharing the gospel with people. She'd try to give you the gospel, but as soon as you didn't want it, she'd just quit. But she didn't quit loving you. And he described how she related to people. And he said, mom's philosophy was Jesus first, other second, and yourself last. And I thought, well, you know, when I was, we teach the kids, second, third year old, 2 and 3 year old kids in Sunday school out here, right on up, the word joy, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. You want to have joy? That's how you have it. Kid told me yesterday, he said, I'm bored. Well, you know, I told him, so you're 14 years old, why wouldn't you be bored? You don't have much of a life. If you're 14 years old, you can't sit around and think about all the wonderful experiences you've had in your life. You hadn't had many. And if you thought of all the experiences you've had, the good ones anyway, you're going to take you about 15, 20 minutes. You've thought them all, and you think about them twice. You're tired thinking about them, think of something else. That's why they get into all this video games and all that kind of stuff. Because, you know, I can tell you how to get out of that kind of that bored syndrome. Get into other people. Go do some things for somebody else instead of just sitting around thinking about yourself all the time. Because if your life was as empty as a 14-year-old's life is on a personal, you know, you just hadn't had time to live life yet. Some people are 50 and 60 years old and their lives are boring because they've never done anything except for themselves. And frankly, you're not that interesting by yourself. You know, that's just the fact of the business. And so you need to get involved in others and put the Lord first and others behind him, and then yourself coming up last. And I was taken by Barnes's comments about that because the guy's obviously a believer, and obviously understands the fundamentals of what the Christian life is about in its living. Well, that's in essence what's going on here. The new covenant is going to cause Israel to spontaneously live for one another, put others ahead of themselves. The service that Christ was enjoining upon his disciples was not simply mere duty. Doing only what is required of you by the law. But it was something far more than that. The Pharisees, the system of the Pharisees that he's talking about, with all these people, these Pharisees that he's talking about, their system was a system of righteous duty. The new covenant was a system of not just exact duty, you know, exacting the legalism. It was a system of living for others. Now, he goes on in verse 11 to illustrate that. And by the way, if you want to see, you know, probably what you ought to think about your own service and your own self, that servant thing there about who would want to stand up and say that they're profitable, you know, that kind of thing. When you've done all you've done, you say I'm unprofitable because I hadn't done anything special. Well, that's fine with us. But the point here is that mere duty isn't where Christ wanted his disciples to be. And he's going to use an illustration now in verse 11. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go. show yourself unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now, this is an illustration about the contrast between simply doing the duty, what you're told, and the disciple that Christ was looking for, the attitude, the spirit of faith that he's putting in him. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said, where are the ten? We're not ten cleansed, but where are the nine? In other words, he's looking for people to recognize him and appreciate the healing that he gave them. There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. That is, he's a Samaritan. He's not one of Israel. He said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. The guy understood what was going on. That's what brought him back. And there's a contrast here in the story. And I know the story is told, it's used constantly about the attitude of gratitude and, you know, 9 people out of 10 don't say thanks and that kind of stuff. And that's all true and good. But there's something more fundamental in what Christ is doing. He sends these people, these 10 lepers, to see the priest. If he sent them to see the priest, well, first, why would he do that? Well, that's what the law said. If they were cleansed, who was supposed to declare them clean? The priest. Leviticus 13 and 14, the two long chapters in the Bible about leprosy. Leprosy is a picture and a type of sin, and of what sin accomplishes and what sin does to people, and to especially to the nation Israel. What sin, what it brings, you see where it says in verse 12 that there were 10 men that were lepers which stood afar off. And they would cry when someone would come up, unclean, unclean, stay away, because we're defiled. We're somebody that's been made unclean by leprosy. And that's what sin does to people. Sin defiles. It defiles a nation. And leprosy in Scripture is a picture of the defiling nature of sin and what happened to the nation Israel because of it. When you're unclean, you're untouchable, you're unusable. God had the nation Israel, because of their sin, had become unqualified for God to use them for the purpose for which he created them. They were spiritually unqualified. They were his people, but they were like lepers. They were unclean. They were unqualified to be used, untouchable, defiled. Leprosy then, because of the defilement, would lead to separation. And that's what would happen. You're unable to be used. You're separated, estranged. And humanly speaking, leprosy was incurable. And when you go back to Leviticus 13 and 14 and you study the issues back there, when someone was cured of leprosy, what they did, Leviticus 14, the first part of that chapter, they were to go and show themselves to the priest. And the priest was to declare them unclean. And the priest's job was to... Now, here's somebody that's got leprosy. Go with me to Mark chapter 1. That's another illustration of this. If you go to Mark chapter 1, you'll see what the healing of leprosy, why it was important. In that regard, Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. Now, you know, if you touched a leper, you were defiled by it. But Christ could touch him and not be defiled Because what Christ was going to do is touch him and cleanse him. Instead of defilement going from the leper to Christ, cleansing went from Christ to the leper. He put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightway charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and said unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Now, if he went to the priest, you don't go tell anybody. Go show yourself to the priest. The priest validates the cleansing. And what's the priest going to do? He's going to look for the guy that brought you the cure. It was the priest's job to go out and say, hey, here's a guy that's been cleansed. The priest then declared the man to be clean. It was the priesthood, the leaders of Israel's job, to declare the Messiah in their midst. So that's why you would show yourself to the priest. So the priest could declare you to be clean, could declare the cleanser, the healer, the great physician, the blesser is in our midst. Well, Israel failed at that. Now you go to Luke 17, and it happens a little differently than it did in Mark 1. These guys are afar off. They asked the Lord, have mercy on us. Verse 14, when he saw them, he said unto them, go, show thyselves unto the priest. He doesn't touch them. He doesn't say, be thou clean. He just says, go show yourself. If he said to them, go show yourself to the priest, what does that imply? Well, you're going to show yourself to the priest to demonstrate that you're what? Cleansed. So in saying, go show yourself to the priest, he's in essence saying, okay, you're clean. Go show him. So as it came to pass that as they went, in other words, they believed him, go show ourselves, oh, he's going to cleanse us. And so they go. The obedience of their faith, they go to the priest. And as they go, boom, they're cleansed. Now, nine of them keep on going to the priest. And when they get there to the priest, they're going to offer the sacrifice. They stay. They continue on in Judaism. They continue on in Moses' law. They continue on in the system that they were under. One of them stops and says, wait a minute. I don't need to go to that priest. There's the guy that did it for me. There's the blesser. And what does he do? He turned back. He forsook Moses and went to Christ. Now, you know, I think about that. I think a 6-year-old kid would have figured that out as a good idea. So he leaves Judaism, as it were, and goes back to the one who brought the blessing to him. And he recognizes that Christ was the one who was his blesser. And he fell down on his face. He glorifies God. He glorifies the God of Israel. And he fell on his face at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he falls at God's feet and he gives thanks to God. This is my blesser. Here's the life giver. Now notice it says, and he was a Samaritan. Now why would that be important? Well, there's two things there. Number one, Jews and Samaritans didn't normally get along. You remember that? Here's 10 of them. Here, evidently 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan. And they were in a crowd together. Their sin took away the distinction between them. They're all lepers. They're all separated. They're all defiled. They're all beyond any human help. And consequently, they're banded together in their sinfulness and in their separation. Then Christ gives them cleansing. And the Samaritan, the one that you wouldn't expect, but in the Gospel of Luke, and this story is only in Luke, the parable of the Good Samaritan is only in Luke. And Luke's gospel constantly looks beyond the nation Israel and says that Israel's Messiah and Israel's kingdom is for all the nations too. Because the covenant that God made with Abraham was that in thee and in thy seed, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, all the kindred of the earth would be blessed. God never promised Abraham that he would only bless Abraham. He said he would bless Abraham so that through Abraham, that blessing could go to all the nations. And Luke is constantly pointing out that the nations out there are ready to receive Israel's Messiah. Where's the problem? Where were the nine that wouldn't leave Judaism and come to their blesser? Wouldn't recognize where their blessing was. Wouldn't find in him something more valuable than the ceremonial correctness. Do you get the idea what the nine were doing? He said, go show yourself to the priest. And as they go, they're cleansed. They said, but we got to go show ourselves to the priest. We got to go show ourselves to the priest. We got to go show ourselves to the priest. And the one guy says, forget the priest, man. This guy back here set us free. No. He said, go show yourself to the priest. And they're locked in to doing exactly what the commandment, what the statement was, without any light coming into their thinking. Any additional information that comes into their possession, like being cleansed at his word, having anything to do with it. Just one of them got that. One of them figured out that there's more in the Messiah than just external obedience to some rules and some commandments. There's a recognition of his person and his power of who he is. And that's where life really is. And when Luke says the one was a Samaritan, come with me to John chapter 4. You're getting a foretaste of this passage right here. John chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the well with the woman of Samaria. Verse 19, John 4:19. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now we got religion going on. Our tradition says in this mountain. You guys say over there in that mountain, in that city. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye should neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. Where was the priest that they were going to go show themselves to? Neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know that what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's a reference to the new covenant. That's a reference to the difference between the law through Moses and the life that the Messiah was going to bring. And what you have in that Samaritan is a foretaste of what verse 23 and verse 24 are talking about. That when that access on the basis of the Holy Spirit, on the basis of the new covenant, not the temple, not the laws and the rituals of Judaism and the Mosaic religion, but on the basis of the life, the new and living way that the Messiah was going to put into the hearts. We were studying Psalm 40 last Sunday night. That verse in there where he says, where the Messiah is talking, and he said, "I come to do thy will," and said, "Thy law is in my heart." Just like Jesus Christ had God's law written in his heart, that's what he, as Israel's Messiah, is going to do for them in that new covenant. And he's literally going to write, put his spirit in them and cause them to keep his commandments, not because of some rote external duty, but because of the life, his law in their, written in their hearts. And it's going to be a living thing. Hebrews 10 says, it's a new and living way that new covenant's going to be. And so the Messiah is bringing that life, that new and living way to his disciples. Does that sound like it's raining outside? Is it?
Yeah.
Well, praise the Lord. Man, we need that. Probably ought to put some buckets in there, but we need to. That's good. Last night, during the television taping, I got to tell you, we have been having, the last 3 months, there were 8 preachers there, Baptist preachers there last night for the TV taping. Last month, there were about 4 preachers and about 10 other guys. And we've been having interesting groups come for the TV taping. They're learning some things. They've seen the TV program. They've been talking to Brother Bruchet. Some of you know who Brother Russell Shepherd is. And they've been talking to some of these guys. And then they come for the TV taping just and you know, to discuss and talk and so forth and to see what's going on. Well, there's this one brother who is a part of this group. And he's the baby of the family. He's about 6'7", weighs about 320, drives a Humvee, needed something big enough for him. He's just a sweet-spirited, mild-mannered guy. He's a paramedic, but they don't call him that anymore, whatever that is, whatever they call him, the medical, emergency medical technician or whatever. But he does that over there in some city close to where Warren is, a Detroit suburb. And He's just a real nice guy, and he's got such a mild manner about him, polite, but he's just such a big, this big hulk of a guy, you know. His hand weighs about 8 pounds. During the third session last night, he went to sleep, and he got to snoring. And I'm talking, he wasn't just snoring, he was snoring. And it got where, and I can see him out over here, and he's tilting over, you know, and it got so loud, and I'm trying to teach, trying to keep a straight face while I'm teaching, listening to him, and that roof, noise on the roof that got me thinking a minute ago about, I'm looking, you know, well, there was a guy here the other night was snoring, if you remember that, we had to wake him up, a visitor. You imagine, guy visits, comes to church as a visitor, and then he starts snoring. But he was snoring so loud that one of the guys finally went over and bumped him and woke him up and got him awake. He worked all day. He's tired. But that made me think about that when I heard that noise, and I wasn't sure if that's... Now it stopped. Didn't rain very long, did it? But as little rain as we've had, we need it. That's got nothing to do with Luke. I was just praising the Lord for the rain, okay? And that none of you are asleep. okay. Anyway, the issue here, what I'm just trying to get across to you is the idea here that there's a ministry of service that the Lord is enjoining upon his disciples that is different. He's been making the contrast down through here between the Pharisees and the publicans and sinners and the attitude and the little flock in their service for the Lord, the whole tenor of their service, whether it's in the offenses, whether it's in the forgiving, whether it's in their faith, is different than just the duty performance of the law. It's the new covenant life performance of the new covenant, the life of the Spirit. Now, the Pharisees react to that, verse 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And that's a real controversial passage, and we're going to spend some time on it tonight and next week too. But notice how it starts out, verse 20. After he said all this stuff, the Pharisees come demanding. Now, there, when you demand something, you're hyperventilating just a little bit. We want to know. You keep talking about the kingdom of God. When is it going to come? And then he says, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Now, you're going to have to understand that, because I'm going to show you in a minute some verses where he says it does come with observation. Well, then why does he tell them it doesn't? Well, it seems to me, as I read that, notice back in verse 15, when he saw that he was healed. You see, the guy saw his healing. Look back at chapter 8, Luke chapter 8. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. You see, he didn't just preach it. He did what? He showed it. How did he show it? With miracles, two kinds of miracles, healings and demon casting, devil casting, casting out devils. And he literally put on demonstration the fact that the kingdom of God was in their midst. How did he come in their midst? Well, he's the king, right? You're with me there. Look with me to Matthew chapter 12. You don't look very convinced of all that tonight. We're kind of rebellious here tonight. I don't know what this is. A couple of you go off on vacation and you come back all free-spirited here. Matthew chapter 12. Verse number 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed of the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. I come preaching and showing the kingdom. I come declaring to you the kingdom of God, the kingdom is at hand. And I show you my authority to say that by casting out devils, by healing. What's he going to do in the kingdom? He's going to bind Satan, cast him in the bottomless pit, throw all the unclean spirits out of the land. Deliver Israel from satanic captivity. Then he's going to say to the inhabitants of that kingdom, be healed. And Isaiah 33:24 says that nobody in that kingdom, the inhabitants of that kingdom, shall no more say, I am sick. It's going to remove the curse of sin off of creation. Remove the captivity of Satan. And creation is going to be liberated from sin and from Satan. And the kingdom's going to flourish. He shows them that. He shows Hebrews 6 says they had a foretaste of the world to come. Okay? So the Pharisees, they see this guy sees this miracle. He sees himself healed. Do you think those other guys saw themselves healed? Yeah. This one guy sees himself healed. His faith said, hey, whoa, wait a minute. There's my blesser. There's my healer. And he goes back and acknowledges him. The others go on their way, content to enjoy his presence and his power and the benefits, but never going to go acknowledge who it was. Enjoy the benefits, enjoy the blessings, have a taste of the world to come, but never glorify the one that brought it. In the aftermath of that, Luke puts this account where the Pharisees demand when the kingdom should come. Hey, wouldn't you say the kingdom's already there in the person of Christ? If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out devils, the kingdom of God is come to you. I'm showing it to you right here. You want the kingdom? Come get me. You got to have me first. Because when you trust me, then you get the kingdom. Jesus says, the kingdom doesn't come with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here and lo there, for behold, the kingdom is within you. Now, there are... Look over at chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man, coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when all these things shall begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. He said unto them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now, nigh at hand. So likewise, ye, when ye see these things, what things? Well, there's the signs in verse 25. There's the fig tree stuff in verse 29. When you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now, wait a minute. I thought the kingdom of God back over here didn't come with observation. But here in chapter 25, it does come with observation. You see these things going on? The kingdom's coming. So what do you make of that? Did he contradict himself? One place he says kingdom doesn't come with observation. Don't say lo here and lo there. The other place says, the kingdom does come with observation. You watch these things, you see that? Hey, it's on the way. Look up. So what's the answer? How does one place say it does? Other places say it doesn't. Well, that's one of the problems that people have when they study these passages, naturally, because you run into that contradiction, or what appears to be a contradiction. And just to be... So you understand in chapter 17, verse 20, when he says the kingdom cometh not with observations, he's saying to the Pharisees, with your carnal observations. Because the Pharisees had plenty of evidence that they could have, that was given to them. They were rejecting it. In Matthew 12, he says to them, they say, show us a sign and it'll suffice us. You remember that guy in hell said that? If they see somebody come from the dead, they'll believe. Jesus said, though one rose from the dead, they won't believe. He did rise from the dead. Did they believe? He was right. Matthew 12, when they say, show us a sign that'll suffice us, he says to them, only a wicked generation seeks after a sign. Now, when he said that, that's not a blanket statement. You've got to take that in the context. The Jews require a sign. Why did he say that to the Pharisees? Because they'd been given sign after sign after sign after sign, and they'd rejected them. And now they say, well, just show us a sign and we'll believe. You hadn't believed them yet. Only a wicked heart would say, give me one more. That's what's going on here. They'd had plenty of stuff to observe. So their request is really a bogus request. And that's why he says what he does in verse 21. Neither shall they say, lo here, nor lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. Now, if you've got a Scopus Reference Bible, he's got a note on that verse and tells you that verse is mistranslated. And what he says to you is that it shouldn't say within you. It should say within your midst. Because the kingdom of God isn't inside of the Pharisees. It's in their midst. And that's the standard way that that passage is taught. The problem with that is it just didn't write. It's not right for two reasons. One, because it's retranslating the verse in a way that is neither necessary nor legitimate. And two, the verse to help you to explain it and understand it is Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, 33. Why would he tell the Pharisees, you don't need to be looking out here for more observations because the kingdom of God is within you? Well, the answer is Matthew 6, 33. Starting verse 31. Wherefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or whither shall we be clothed? In other words, the issues are not your physical provisions. For after these things do the Gentiles seek. For your treasure, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. He knows you need food, clothing, daily provisions. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Where is that at? Is that external or internal? And all these things, the physical blessings associated with the kingdom, shall be added unto you. If you want to get the physical blessings of the kingdom, what do you have to first do? Just read me the verse. Don't look at me and the answer's not up here in my face. The answer's in the verse. If you want these things to be added to you, the physical blessings of the kingdom, what do you have to first do? Get the spiritual stuff right. What were the faith? Where's the spiritual stuff done? That's done by faith, isn't it? What did that leper do? The one leper did what? He had faith. He didn't just enjoy the physical blessings of healing. He had a heart that was healed. These Pharisees were looking at the physical, external religion. That is, the literal, physical, visible aspect of the kingdom appealed to them. The moral, righteous, spiritual aspect didn't. The kingdom of God, the word kingdom means a reign, the rule, the dominion. The royal authority. It's a reference to authority, not to territory. It's a reference to sovereign rulership, not a location. France, the nation France, at one point was a kingdom. Now it is a republic. There was no territory change. It's still the same territory. The government changed. When you talk about a kingdom, you're talking about authority. And the kingdom of God has to do with the authority, the rule, the rulership of God. And there, it has a twofold nature in Scripture. Hold on to Luke chapter 14. In Luke 14, one hand of Romans chapter 14. Luke 14, a great way to show this, two chapter 14s. Romans 14 and Luke 14. Now we'll go through this more next week because time's almost gone. But Luke 14, verse 15. Luke 14, 15. When one of them that sat at meat with him, that's with Christ, heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, does that sound like the kingdom of God is a physical place where you can eat? Sit at a table and eat? Sure. And it is. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Does that sound like the kingdom of God is a moral, spiritual, righteous kingdom? And not a physical kingdom? Well, how come one place says it's physical, the other says it's spiritual? Yeah, right. There's a dispensational distinction. Both aspects are true. They're just two different aspects of it. Which one has to be first? The spiritual. You see, the problem with apostate Israel was they had, you know, I keep telling you about this thing about being born again. That's a spiritual birth. Israel was already born physically. But that wasn't enough. They needed a spiritual regeneration birth. They needed both to be the Israel of God. The Pharisees had the physical. They didn't have the spiritual. And when they come and begin to demand of the Lord when the kingdom of God should come, he throws it right back at them. It's here, guys. I'm it. You're missing the whole point. It's a heart issue. It's got to start inside of you. And they miss that. So when he says the kingdom of God is within you, that's the requirement. He's looking for a believing remnant. There's a heart accountability. You couldn't just walk in physically. In fact, when we'll try to remember to look at John 3, he says twice in John 3, he says about being born again. One time he says you need to be born of the water and the Spirit to see. Was it see or enter? One place is enter and the other is see. Get it right. You have to accept a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And then that's when he talks about entering in a man's. Then he says, do you have to enter in your mother's womb? And he said, you have to be born of the water and of the Spirit to enter. You have to be born spiritually to see it, perceive it. But to go into that kingdom, you had to have a physical birth and a spiritual birth to enter it physically. So even in John 3, There's both aspects right there in that passage. So I'm going to stop there because of the time. But verse 20 and 21. Now the rest of this chapter, by the way, he's going to talk about seeing, physically observing the coming of the Son of Man. So he's not talking to them here about the fact that he isn't going to visibly come. But it's seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then the physical stuff comes. Okay? So you understand why looks like the two chapters contradict one another? One's talking about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And those who have sought that, those that have that spiritual birth, are looking for the physical coming. that there's both those aspects of it. Okay. You have a question? As clear as mud, I know I can tell by your...
What you were preaching tonight is then is that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is through faith, and that is the bottom line that you were...
Right.
Is that correct?
Yes, absolutely. Faith in God's word to them. That's what those men, that's what those lepers did. He said, go show yourself to the priest, you're healed. And as they went, when they had the obedience of faith, they got the healing. They had a heart faith that produced the word produced the physical result in them. The kingdom doesn't come by you just doing the physical. It comes by the heart faith. That's how you get part. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the issue of faith. And then the result will be you'll be a part of the kingdom, the group that inherits the kingdom. Don?
Going back to what you were talking about, the observation versus non-observation. Could it be said that